And church is going to take me a minute to get set up here today. But go ahead and open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be finishing up in Hebrews chapter 9 today. So as you are turning there, I'm going to do my best to get situated. I know, I've got props today. All right. So, church, I'm going to make a very bold, grandiose statement to you this morning. Here it is. Everyone is a theologian. Every single person in existence, or has ever existed, or ever will exist, is a theologian. It's like, Pastor, I'm not a theologian. You know what? You may not classify yourself as that. You may not come close to even assuming or thinking that you are a theologian, but nonetheless, you are. Everybody is. Whether you are a Christian, whether you are a Muslim, whether you are a Jew or a Buddhist or a Hindu, an atheist, an agnostic, a philosopher, a scientist, whatever the case may be, every single person is a theologian, and here's why. Theology is merely the study and understanding of God. And every single person has their own thoughts and their own opinions on who God is and what he is going to do. Now, that being said, obviously not everybody is a good theologian, but everybody is a theologian nonetheless. And theology, good theology, begins and ends with what God has revealed in his word. And the issue, the concern as a pastor, as a Christian, is that as Christians, we don't have good theology. And the reason that we don't, and we know that we don't, because when it comes to answering questions, when it comes to answering questions of why did God do this? Why did God say that? What does this mean? When it comes to answering those types of questions, we do not respond with confidence and surety. We respond from a place of uncertainty and fear. Because we really don't know what God's word says. And the truth is, a lot of these questions, a lot of these issues, theological questions and issues, they are answered. They're answered in his word. We're just ignorant of that fact. And what's perhaps even more concerning than the fact that we're ignorant of God's word, that we're ignorant of theology, is we're content to be that way. We're content to be ignorant. It's okay. Because at the end of the day, as long as I know that I go to heaven, what does it really matter? And I have an illustration that I want to use for us this morning before we dive into answering a very important theological question. So as you may have seen out there in the lobby when you were walking in, there was this bucket of eggs. I was going to use beans, but we didn't have any. So then I was going to use M&Ms. And we didn't have any of those either. So this is what I found. Plastic bucket and Easter eggs. So that is what we're using today. So I asked you, there was on the paper out there, to write down your guess as to how many eggs were in this bucket. So what I want you to do, go ahead and just start shouting out. I want to hear what were some of the guesses that you guys had. I'm going to write them down here on the board. What were some of the guesses you had? How many eggs are in the basket? I heard 80, 82, 59, 63, 100, 29, what? 88, 53, 57, 62, 85, 56. You guys are terrible at this. 68. Okay. Thank you all for playing. All right. It's interesting to me. Y'all didn't guess a single number in the 70s range. Okay, how many we got in the 70s? You got 78, 70, 75. So I got 78, 75, and 70. Okay, here is the answer. There are 70 eggs in this bucket and a half. Okay, now I want to ask favorite food. Just play along with me here. Favorite food, go. Favorite foods. PB&J, classic. Pizza, shrimp. I ain't putting Spam up there. Steak, chicken, tacos. All right, my marker's starting to die, so I'm just going to stop it right there. All right, so what was the number? 70 and a half. So with that, what was the closest guess? 70 was the closest guess. Now, was that guess exactly right? It was not. It was close, but it was not exactly right. Now, we know the answer to how many eggs are in the bucket. Now, let me ask you this. Who was correct in the favorite food department? Who had the right answer? Molly says that it was her. What was yours? I don't think everybody's going to agree with you on that, Molly. All right. Now, I think we can all agree, we all understand, there is no right answer on favorite food, right? Because everybody has a different taste. Everybody likes different things. So there is no right answer when it comes to favorite food. But there absolutely was a right answer when it came to guessing the number of eggs in the bucket, correct? This means yes. This means no. All right. I'm going to put this down here before I knock it over. So with that, I want to ask you guys a question. When you decide what to believe as far as your faith is concerned, is that more like guessing the number of eggs in the bucket or more like telling your favorite food? Now, you don't have to shout out. Just think about that for just a moment. And as you're thinking about that, I want to point this out. I got this illustration from a Methodist pastor who does a variation of this for his confirmation classes. And every confirmation class that he does this variation of this illustration. And he asks the same question. When it comes to choosing what to believe in terms of your faith, is it more like the number of eggs in the bucket, or is it more like your favorite food? He's been doing this for years. And in talking about doing this illustration, he said, I have never had anybody answer in any other way besides choosing your faith is like choosing your favorite food. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and saying, well, that's right, isn't it? No, it's not right. It's not right. But the fact that as Christians, many of us would say that that probably is correct, that is a travesty. It's a travesty. Because we're not actually taking stands upon what God's word says. Does God's word say that when it comes to faith, when it comes to choosing a faith or choosing a religion, that you can just choose any old thing that you want, and as long as it's good for you, as long as it's your preference, then that is okay? That's not what God's word says. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. choosing our faith is like determining the number of eggs in the bucket. There is a right answer. And there's only one right answer. There are plenty of wrong answers, as we can see. This board is filled with wrong answers. But there's only one right answer. Which is why it's so imperative that as believers, we have good theology. That we can answer basic theological questions. And one of those basic theological questions is asked and answered in our passage this morning. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? No doubt there are plenty of different variations of the same answer. Jesus had to die for sinners. And that's not an incorrect answer. But it is a very incomplete answer. Because there are multiple reasons that Jesus had to die. Not just that it was a good idea, not just that it was nice of him to do, but it was absolutely, unequivocally necessary. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to start, just look at verse 15 to begin with. It says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So reason number one, that Jesus had to die. He had to die as payment for the Old Testament saints. Have you ever wondered, have you ever asked this question, you know, if salvation is truly through Jesus alone, then how were people saved in the Old Testament? How many of you have ever thought that or wondered about that? It's a legitimate question. It's a question that has an answer, and the answer is right here. They were saved in the exact same way that we are saved today. It is by the finished work of Jesus. The saints of the Old Testament were saved by the finished work of Jesus, just as we today are saved by the finished work of Jesus. Now, what we see here, Jesus being the mediator of this new covenant, he died for the sins of mankind. And when he died for the sins of mankind, that actually, it worked retroactively. So when he went to the cross and he shed his blood, he was not just shedding his blood, he was not just dying for the sins of all the people who would later one day come. He was also dying for those who had already come. And this is not an unknown or a groundbreaking or earth-shattering revelation for the Jewish believers of that day, because that's exactly what they've always understood. That's what they've always known. The Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the temple and he would make the sacrifice for the entire nation. That was a retroactive sacrifice, meaning it was a sacrifice that was made, the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and it was done as payment for all of the sins that had been committed in the previous year. It's the exact same principle that is being described right here. A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see, from God, if you were to look at it from God's perspective, from our perspective, the Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to what Jesus was going to do for them. We look backward at what Jesus has already done for us. But God, being outside of time, he was actually able, and from his perspective, it can be argued, Jesus' sacrifice already covered the sins of the Old Testament saints. Because as far as God was concerned, Jesus going to the cross, Jesus dying in our place, on our behalf, that was already a done deal. It was a done deal from the foundations of the earth. So when the Old Testament saints practiced, when they performed, when they gave these sacrifices, when they professed faith in the Lord. Remember, the sacrifices that they made, they were not for salvation. That did not grant them salvation. But it demonstrated obedient faith. And God looked upon the obedient faith of the Old Testament saints, and he essentially gave them their salvation on credit. And the credit was his son, what his son was going to do for them one day in the future, whether that was hundreds or even, in some cases, thousands of years down the road. Jesus had to die because the salvation, the eternal inheritance of the Old Testament saints, depended upon it. Their salvation was not complete. Their salvation was not full until Jesus died on their behalf. But then we have the second reason. Look at verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is in force as long as the one, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Second reason Jesus had to die: a will demands death. And we know this. And depending on the translation that you're using, that word will in verse 16, for where a will is involved, if you're using a different translation, then that word may be testament. It could also be covenant, but it's probably going to be either will or testament. I personally prefer the way that the ESV translates it, because the understanding, what's being described here, is what we are very familiar with in terms of making a will for after we die. We go to the law office, we sit down, we make up a will, we determine what's going to happen with our assets and all this kind of stuff, and we determine where it's going to go, who it's going to go to, all that. Who gets the inheritance from us after we die? We're very familiar with this concept. And we're also very familiar with the fact that that will and testament that we go and we sign and we notarize and all that good stuff, it does not take effect. Until when? Until after we die. As long as we're alive, it is nothing more than a promissory note saying eventually, after this person dies, this is what will happen with their estate. That's the exact same principle that is being described here. Because, go back to verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. What is that promised eternal inheritance? That's salvation. That's eternity with the Lord in his presence as his child. That's the eternal inheritance. That is the will, the testament that the Lord has given. But until there was a death, it was nothing more than a future promise. And while the author does not come out and specifically say Jesus is the life and the death being described in this passage, the implication is very, very clear. In order for the will, in order for the will and testament that God gave to his people to be completed, God had to die. Because if he doesn't die, then it's nothing more than an abstract future promise. God had to die. Jesus, as God, had to die in order for the promise to become an eternal destiny. So Jesus had to die, because salvation, it's an eternal inheritance. But the inheritance could not be received until the one who made the promise, until the one who made the will actually died. And Jesus accomplishes that. Now look on at the third reason that Jesus had to die. This is verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. We've been moving along pretty quickly, and I know you're super excited about that. So I've been preaching for like 15 minutes. I'm already on to point three. I know you guys are like super stoked. Lunch is coming early today. But I want to slow down and spend a little bit more time on this particular point. So you heard me say last week that it is absolutely necessary. Any sin has to be paid for with the shedding of blood. Who remembers me saying that last week? Okay, good. All right. All six of you, thank you for paying attention. I appreciate that. The reason that Jesus had to die, the third reason that we see in this passage that Jesus had to die, is that forgiveness demands blood. There has to be blood. For the remission of sin, there has to be blood. If you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to the Old Covenant, I mean, just in this passage here, we see that Moses inaugurates, or he ratified the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, with the sprinkling and the shedding of blood. And blood was used to cover basically everything. And you see, it's difficult for us, being under the New Covenant, not actually having to do any of this, never having to actually witness any of this or be a part of it. It's difficult for us to really understand, to really comprehend just how bloody the Old Covenant was. It was bloody. It smelled. It was disgusting. But there was a reason for it. Because sin demands the shedding of blood. Every single time blood was shed, it was a reminder that this is the cost of sin. This is the price of sin. The shedding of blood is the price of sin. That was the constant, daily, hourly reminder to God's people. Every single sin demands payment in blood. Because blood is actually a symbol. If you flip over to Leviticus 17, I just want to read this verse real quick. Leviticus 17, 11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." There was the constant shedding of blood. There was the constant sacrifice of life for sin over and over and over and over again. The only way to stop the cycle of constant, perpetual death in payment for sin was for one death, one perfect death. And that is found in the person of Jesus. But what I want us to remember here, church, is that the blood is a symbol. The blood means life. It's not just the shedding of blood, okay? The shedding of blood is a symbol for death. Meaning what? Meaning it's not just the shedding of blood that is the payment for sin. It's the shedding of blood as it symbolizes death. See, if it was just enough to shed blood to cover sin, then all of the animals, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they wouldn't have had to been killed. They would have just been bled. if just bleeding was enough, if just blood was enough, then Jesus would not have died. He simply would have been bled. It's not just the blood on its own. It's the blood as it symbolizes the loss of life. Forgiveness demands blood, meaning forgiveness demands life. There can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There can be no forgiveness without the taking of life. Why? The consequences of sin is death. Therefore, nothing but death will satisfy the payment. And I think about this. And I'm sure many of you are probably just like me. There will be days I'll go to bed, I'll lay down, and I'll start praying. And I'll say, God, you know, today I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And I'll just kind of list out the things that I did that I knew weren't honoring to the Lord throughout the day. And I mean, there's no point in hiding it, right? I mean, he already knows. There's nothing to be gained by pretending it didn't happen. So I lay it out there. And you know what? God forgives me. And I'm very thankful. And I know that he forgives me because he's promised that he will forgive. He's assured that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's declared that. So I'll confess, and he'll forgive me, and I thank him for it, and then I go to sleep, accepting but not really appreciating the forgiveness. And then other times, like this week, for example, in preparing for this message, I'll be caught up by what forgiveness cost. See, forgiveness is not just a matter of saying, you know what, God, I sinned and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And then God just look at us and say, you know what, it's okay, don't worry about it. That's not how it works. That's not why forgiveness is possible. Forgiveness is only possible because Jesus died. He died for me. He died for you. He died in the most awful, horrific, torturous way that mankind could possibly think to kill someone. And it was through the shedding of his blood, the taking of his life, that we can confess our sins and be made right with the Lord. But how often do we just get over that? How often are we just presumptuous in that? Do we take lightly the cost that it meant for God, the cost that it meant for Jesus, so that we could be forgiven? How often do we take that lightly? And better question, how dare we take that lightly? How dare we be presumptuous in confessing our sin to the Lord? How dare we be presumptuous in just cavalierly coming to the Lord and saying, you know what, God, I sinned. Hope it's okay. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God cannot just ignore sin. Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for. It has to be atoned for. And the only thing that can atone for it is death through the shedding of blood. See, God's great love for us does not lead him to overlook our sin. But it did lead to him making provision for the payment of that sin. God can't just overlook our sin, but he made sure that our sin would be dealt with. He made sure that our sin could be paid for. And it's paid for in the shedding of the blood of his son. So church, I want us to really think about this for a moment. What does the sacrifice of Christ truly mean? What does the death of Jesus truly mean? Do we treat it as simply just another way for us to say, you know what, God, I'm sorry? And God say, you know what, it's okay. I love you, so I'll look past this one. The reason that sin is meant to break us is because it's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. We're supposed to be broken over it. We should never be anything less than broken over our sin because of what it cost to forgive it. Jesus had to die because forgiveness demands blood. And his sacrifice and his sacrifice alone is enough for the remission of sin. But then finally, look at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Very important. Why did Jesus have to die? Because judgment demands a substitute. Remember what we said. God cannot overlook sin. No matter how much he loves us, no matter how much he desires relationship and fellowship with us, he cannot overlook sin. His character does not allow it. Which means one of two things has to happen. Either the judgment for sin is poured out upon us, the sinner, or it's poured out upon a substitute who takes the judgment on our behalf. Verse 27 makes a very important statement. It says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Every single person is going to die. We know this. It's one of those things that you know, you just don't really think about it or talk about it too much because, you know, nobody wants to think about it all that often. But it's true. Every single one of us is going to die. That is an appointment that we have with the Lord, and it's an appointment that you cannot skip, and it's an appointment that you can't reschedule. It's just going to happen. And after that comes judgment. Jesus, as a man, also had an appointment for death, and he died. But unlike the rest of mankind, Jesus did not have to face his own judgment, because judgment is reserved for the judgment of sin, and Jesus had no sin. So instead, what Jesus did was he took the judgment for our sin upon himself. So that when we die, we no longer go before the Lord for judgment for our sin when we put faith and trust in Jesus. Instead, putting our faith and trust in Christ means that when we die, we go before the Lord and the judgment for our sin has already been dealt with in the person of Jesus. In verse 28, it says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So we've talked about, and you've heard me talk about many times, how the high priest had the annual responsibility of going into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, inside of the temple. And he would go in there once a year for the purposes of offering the sacrifice for the sins of the nation for the previous year. Now, when this happened, the priest would go in, and after he goes in, there was a crowd. There was always a huge crowd of people surrounding the temple, waiting expectantly for the high priest to come back out. And they wanted to see the high priest come back out, because if the high priest comes back out, that means that God is satisfied with that priest. God is satisfied with the sacrifice that the priest has made, which means that by extension, God is satisfied that the payment for sin for the nation has been dealt with for that year. They would wait expectantly, because if the priest didn't come out, well, that meant that he did something wrong. He didn't perform a sacrifice in the right way, or he said the wrong thing, or he thought the wrong thing. He did something wrong when he went in there and made that offering for the Lord. And as a result, he did. And he ain't coming back out. And that meant bad news for both the priest and the people, because it meant that the offering was not accepted by the Lord. Now, the point that the author is making here is actually, if the people were waiting expectantly for their earthly high priest to come out of the earthly holy place, waiting expectantly to see if God was satisfied with their earthly high priest, then how much more should we as Christians be waiting eagerly and expectantly for our heavenly high priest to return from the heavenly most holy place? Because when Jesus comes back, it is one more of many confirmations that God is satisfied with Jesus Christ, that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that God is satisfied with the high priest, Jesus Christ. And by extension, he's satisfied with the church, because we are in Christ. We should be waiting eagerly and expectantly for our high priest to return, so that we know God is satisfied with him. He's satisfied with me. Jesus had to die, church. It wasn't just a good idea. It wasn't just one of the options. It was the only option. There was no plan B. Jesus had to die. His blood had to be shed. The forgiveness of sin demanded. It demands the shedding of blood. Judgment has to be poured out. Judgment demands a substitute on our behalf. The eternal inheritance that is promised to the people of God, it could not be given, it could not be granted until God died. Jesus had to die. It's imperative that we understand this. And not just understand the fact. Not just understand that, yes, it's necessary, it was necessary for Jesus to die, but that we understand why. We have to know the why. We have to understand it. We have to know it. We have to be able to speak it. You remember several years ago, the movie that came out, God's Not Dead? You guys remember that movie? Do you remember the point of the movie? That this Christian kid, freshman in college, goes into school and he takes this philosophy class, and the professor is just a staunch atheist. And he gives the kid the challenge. Okay, well, we're going to have a debate and I'm going to prove that God doesn't exist. You do your best to prove that he does. And they have this whole debate. And church, it is absolutely, and I say it, I've said it many times, I say it again, it is imperative that we be good theologians of the Lord. Because the world has their own theology. And they believe it. And they hold on to it. And we send our kids and we send our grandkids into the world. We send them to colleges, to universities. We send them to work, into the workforce. We send them out. And we send them out without actually knowing and understanding the depth of who God is. The depth of what he has done. Of why he has done it. And so when they get out there into the world, they're bombarded by the theology of the world, many as they are. And the latest statistics are that 71% of kids who grow up in church do not continue in church after they grow up. Why? Because what did we give them? As churches, we give them Bible stories, and we continue telling them story after story after story after story for 18 years without ever actually giving them solid theological foundations upon which to grow their faith. As parents, we tell them, it's good for you to go to church. It's good that you go to church. But when push comes to shove, as parents, what do we say? Well, I don't really feel like going. You know, we've got other things to do this weekend, so let's just go do those other things this weekend. We'll go to church next weekend. And we treat church like it's a chore. We treat it as if it's something to do only if you have time for it. It's never something to make time for. It's something that you only do if you have time for it. And you know what? Honestly, I'm surprised that it's not higher than 71%. Because as Christians, we don't take God's word seriously. We don't stand confidently upon God's word. We don't treat God's word. We don't treat our faith like it's understanding that there is a right answer. We treat it like it's choosing our favorite food. And that's a tragedy. So what I want us to do this morning, church, is I want us to just take a few moments. And I want us to think about the death of Jesus. I want you to think about why Jesus had to die. Why did he have to die? Why did it have to be Jesus? Why did it have to be him? Why did it have to be his blood? Why was Jesus killed? He had to die for our sin. He had to die because sin demands, forgiveness demands the shedding of blood. In order for forgiveness to be offered, it can only be offered in death. We had to have a substitute. Our sin had to be judged. And since we cannot atone for our sin, we needed a substitute to atone it for us. Salvation is a promised inheritance to the people of God. We don't get an inheritance until the one who makes the will dies. The saints of the Old Testament, Abraham, Daniel, David, Samuel, All these great heroes of the faith of the Old Testament, their salvation was on credit. looking forward to the sacrifice that Jesus would make on their behalf. Jesus had to die so that we can live. So I want us to take just a few moments this morning, church, and think about the cost. Think about the cost of your sin. If you want to spend some time up here at the altar is open. If you need somebody to pray with you, I'm here. Pastor Jonathan is here. We would love to pray with you. But spend the next few moments, church, going to the Lord and really thinking about what your sin cost Jesus. How forgiveness is really offered. How forgiveness is really given. Because it's not just a matter of God saying, okay, that's fine, we'll move on. To forgive you, Jesus had to go to the cross and die and bleed for you. That's the only way that forgiveness is possible. It's the only way that salvation is possible. So however the Lord is moving, however the Spirit is leading in your heart right now, spend these next few moments in prayer with the Lord. And when we leave here today, let us not leave here cavalier about our forgiveness. Let us not leave here taking for granted or taking lightly the forgiveness that is given to us in Jesus. But understand the cost of each and every sin. It cost a drop of Jesus' blood each and every time. It cost his life each and every time. And praise God that he paid that cost for us. So however the Lord is leading, however he is moving, I encourage you to respond. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. God, thank you for Jesus, for his blood, for his life, for his death. God, thank you for loving us, for sending Jesus to be the substitute for our sin. God, may we go forward here today, seeking to be strong, solid believers, strong, solid theologians who confidently stand upon your word, who confidently stand upon what you have declared to be true. May we not be timid, may we not be scared, may we not be uncertain, but may we rest true, strongly holding on to the truth of your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen. Won't you stand, church?
Sing another song, take me. I just want to see.